Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. As we're getting close to the end of this great book that we've been in for a few months now. Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll look at verse 15 and following, 15 through verse 22. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 15, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Nehemiah writes, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrans also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." Verse 17. "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all His disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' As soon as it began to grow dark, at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day." Verse 20. "Then the merchants and sellers and all kinds with all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that that offering of thanks for your word would not be simply empty words that we mouth, because that's what we're supposed to say as we approach the text of Holy Scripture. But instead, Lord, today, that you might burn within us a deep appreciation for your word, for its teachings, for its precepts, and that you might renew within us a commitment to guide our life by its teachings. And Lord, if we're going to do that, we need to first understand what your word teaches and instructs for us to do. And so, Lord, I pray for that wisdom this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written about 2,500 years ago, that same Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds today. That you would anoint my lips and tongue that I might speak the words that you would have me to say today. And that you would anoint the ears of your people this morning. That as we study this text together, that you would be glorified and that we would be satisfied in you. Hide me behind your cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Several months ago, when we began studying Nehemiah, I should probably say, I have my work cut out for me today. I know that. And this is why I say that, is because several months ago when we started working our way through the book of Nehemiah, I had no idea that it would turn out by God's providence that I would be dealing with this particular text on how Christians are to handle the Sabbath day and what we're to do and not to do on the Lord's Day, that dealing with that text would fall on Super Bowl Sunday. And so, I know that some of you, and I say that I have my work cut out for me today because some of you, and not all of you, but there might be some of you that have a temptation to be listening for one thing today, to see whether or not it's advisable and right and proper and permissible by God's Word for us to partake of the NFL this afternoon. Well, if that, I hope that that's not the only thing that you're going to be listening for, because I might disappoint you on that. And so there's much more to this issue of the Sabbath day. Actually, much more than I can deal with today. And so I pray that you would be praying for me that I might be able to articulate what I believe the Bible to teach on this very important issue, even though I do confess there's some nuances of how we are to deal with the Sabbath day today that are somewhat still arbitrary in my mind. But let us work together to see what the Bible teaches us. I hope that most of us are in agreement that we want to govern our lives according to God's Word. I was hoping to get some sort of acknowledgement or yes or not shaking a head or amen or something there. I think that y'all are a little afraid what I might say. But we do, don't we? Don't we want to? Isn't that our overarching desire and goal? I pray that that is. And so let's look together at the text. And actually, what I want to do, and I don't know if we're going to be able to do this or not, but what I want us to do is first study Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15 through 22 in its historical context and what it meant for the people in Nehemiah's day, about 425 years before Christ. And understand, then when we understand that, then get underneath that to the bigger picture, the bigger principles that we can apply to us today. And so we want to look for those big principles, big application. And then, after that, Lord willing, we'll look at specifically the application of the Sabbath day to us today. So let's look together, Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll look at it sort of verse by verse, sort of get through it and see what Nehemiah was dealing with in his historical context. Don't get ahead of me to try to apply it yet. We just want to see in his historical context, before Christ, what Nehemiah is dealing with. So that we can remember the literary setting here, what has happened so far in Nehemiah, just the big picture. Nehemiah is living 140 years or so after the destruction of Jerusalem, when he hears that the walls of the city of Jerusalem are still been destroyed, and he travels from where he was living to his hometown of his ancestry to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But not only physically restore Jerusalem, but also spiritually restore Jerusalem and reform Jerusalem, build those physical walls as they got together and set the gates, but also to paint a picture and point to the sovereignty of God like a canopy of providence overhead with a strong view of God and understanding God's control over all things on the firm foundation of God's Word. And throughout our study, we have seen over and over and over again Nehemiah pointing to those two realities. Well, really, one reality. The sovereignty of God over all things and the passion for Scripture that he has, basing their life on that while they build the physical walls of Jerusalem around them. We climaxed a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12 when we read about the great celebration that they had to dedicate these physical walls. There was feasting, there was singing, there was live music, there was dancing, there was even parade. If they would have had fireworks, they probably would have had a fireworks show. I mean, this was a pull out all the stops and have this great and grand celebration because the walls had been rebuilt. That great celebration did not degenerate into a revelry of debauchery like a Bourbon Street Mardi Gras, but instead
drove them to a renewed commitment to the Word of God. And if we took the time to go back to chapter 10, for example, we hear those commitments being made strongly that we will not forsake the temple of our God. We will unite together around God's Word and all the rest. But unlike a fairy tale story that has a happy ending, you or I, if we were writing Nehemiah, we might have ended with this great celebration and left the images of revelry and celebration and positiveness and smiles and singing and laughter and feasting and concluded the book with that. But instead, Nehemiah knows that he is living in the real world. And the reformation that began needed to be continually reformed. And so when we get to chapter 13, there's really three issues that we're going to deal with, where we've dealt with one, we'll deal with one today, and then, Lord willing, we'll deal with the third next week. He deals first, in the first part of, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the first part of chapter 13, with their corporate worship together centered around the temple and all that that entailed, along with the taking care of the Levites and the priests and the singers, the tithes and the offerings, and several issues there related to their corporate worship. Today, we look at some in their business life, in their social interaction with the world, and how they made money and how they use their money in the business sphere of their life. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the family setting of their life. And so you see these three, their corporate religious life, their business life, and their home life are the three issues that Nehemiah closes out the book with, all of which need to continually have attention brought to them to make sure that they are in line with God and His Word. And so let's look at verse 13 together, or 15, excuse me, chapter 13, verse 15. Nehemiah says, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on the day when they sold food." Verse 16, tyrants... Well, let me stop there. I think it could go without saying, but let me not be presumptuous here. You do know that when we use the word Sabbath day, so in the Old Testament especially, the word Sabbath day is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the last day of the week. The seventh day, it is the Sabbath day. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, and we'll look at that specifically in a little while, but the fourth commandment very basically reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." In their historical context, they were not to work on the Sabbath day. They were not to buy and sell on the Sabbath day. And it was very important that they obey the letter of the law found in the Ten Commandments. And so that is why Nehemiah is horrified when he comes back after a hiatus, after he had gone back to Susa, back to his government job in Persia, and he had come back after several years, and seeing, lo and behold, these same people who had at the celebration had sworn an oath to uphold the written Word of God are now buying and selling and working and doing all the things on the Sabbath day just as if it was any other day of the week. Not only were they themselves doing it, but also foreigners as well. Look at verse 16. Tyrants, and that's tyrants, people from Tyre, not tyrants. Tyrants also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to people of Judah. In Jerusalem itself, the ESV puts an exclamation point there, trying to emphasize in the Hebrew that emphasis there, that they are buying and selling on the Sabbath day. Not just on the Sabbath day, but in the city of God itself, in Jerusalem itself, they're doing this. And he's horrified. Verse 17. "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?'" It's interesting to me that Nehemiah confronts the nobles, or the leaders. that says a lot to how we ought to deal with issues and the responsibilities that leaders have, whether you're a leader in an official capacity in church as I am, or in your families as fathers and parents. The leader takes on much responsibility, and so he's wanting to hear that. Him emphasizing this to the leaders, and he's warning them and asking them and confronting them over this. So Nehemiah was a man of action. He was not afraid to go head-to-head with the leaders of Jerusalem. I mean, he could have come in, saw what was going on, and just complained about it. He could have just turned to some of his fellow Israelites. He could have just turned to some of his co-workers and just complained about what was taking place. But instead, he goes to the heart of the problem and confronts the leadership over this issue. He is a man of action. I was thinking as I was preparing this that is what we need today in our Christian culture in America. We need prophets of God to stand up and say, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. Whether it's popular or whether it's not, we need some men to stand up and say, this is what the Word of God requires of us. I think of men like Al Mohler and John MacArthur and others who come in and say, this is wrong. Not like some other religious leaders of our day who will go on Larry King and say, oh, we don't really talk about sin anymore. But instead come to the forefront and say, here's what's right and here is what's wrong, and we're going to stand by Scripture, whether it's popular or whether it's not. That's the kind of man that Nehemiah was. And so we hold him up for emulation today. Look at verse 18. As he asked them, he says, what is this that you're doing? Verse 18, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on our city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Let me give you a little historical, without going into all the details, we could run to Jeremiah, for example. As Jeremiah was warning the people of Israel and Jerusalem specifically, that you're doing away with God's laws, you're treating God's laws lightly, you're not following the Word of God, and therefore God will bring punishment onto Jerusalem. They turned a deaf ear to Jeremiah, the one who warned them, and sure enough, in 586, God took off his hedge of protection and allowed the Babylonian army to come and sack the city of Jerusalem, destroy its walls, burn its gates, destroy the temple, kill many people, destroy their homes, and bring much of the population into captivity. That was a repercussion or a punishment directly from God for their lack of emphasis on the Word of God. And so here's Nehemiah facing a very similar scene. And he's saying, haven't you learned from history? Haven't you learned about what has happened to us before? Didn't we just finish rebuilding these walls because God allowed them to be destroyed because we were profaning the Sabbath? Let's learn from history, Nehemiah says to the people there. Verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath, I commanded that they close the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. So do you see what he's doing here? First, I wanted you to see that Nehemiah is not silent when he sees God's law being dismissed. When he sees an infringement of God's laws, a breach of the Ten Commandments, he speaks out. But he doesn't just speak, he also acts. He implements a very tangible plan. What he does is he says, when it gets dark and on Friday night and it's about to become the Sabbath day. I want you to close the gates, lock the gates, and don't let any of these merchants into the city. A very simple, straightforward, practical way of maintaining the following of the Sabbath day. And so if we want to make an application there, both to the speaking against what is wrong and also putting feet to what we say, Nehemiah is an example of that. Then in verse 20, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them. Well, they were what they were doing is camping out outside. So he locks the doors, and then you have people, the merchants, camping out outside. It kind of reminds me of, you know, the night before Best Buy is going to release a video game or something, and people are camping out outside. And so that's sort of the picture there. And so Nehemiah has warned them about buying and selling and working on the Sabbath day. He's taken practical steps to ensuring that that is being done. And then, lo and behold, he sees the people camping out outside of the city. And so this is what he does. But I warned them, verse 21, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside of the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. In other words, he's threatening them with physical violence. He's gonna. I can almost see him out there, and in the English translation, I will lay hands on you. That kind of sounds a little wimpy, but he's showing him his brute force there. He's going to take them and punish them physically for if they continue this practice of camping out outside of the city. In other words, he's putting teeth to his pronouncement that we will indeed follow the rules and regulations that God has set forth. He says, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And so apparently they had heeded his warnings. And from that day forward, they did not do it. Verse 21. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. First, he had put his own men there, sort of as a temporary measure. And then, later, he made sure that that was going to perpetually be done. Did you catch what he's doing there? So he sees this breach of the fourth commandment. He speaks out, speaks first to the leaders, and allowing all to know where he stands and where the Word of God stands. And so he speaks out on it. Then he implements a very practical set of plans to close the doors, to lock the gates, puts a temporary stopgap on it by putting his own men watching the gates. Then when people are trying to get right up to the edge of breaking the commandment, not fully breaking it, but anticipating it, he puts teeth to his words and threatens physical violence. And then, to wrap it up, puts in place a perpetual guard over these gates to ensure that they make sure that they obey God's word. Let me say this. Let me mention one other thing on the point that I made about him setting the gates and closing the doors and making a rule that taking a very physical action to ensure that they are following God's recommendations, or not recommendations, God's law. As we apply that to our life as well, I guess as a father of teenage kids, I can't help but make an application in that way, and there's all sorts of other ways. But sometimes you have to make some rules and regulations to enforce the more intangible ways that we are to follow God. Does that make any sense at all? And so, for example, when I tell my kids that they need to be home at a certain time, that's not because the Bible says that kids have to be home at a certain time, but it does say that there are some underlying principles there that we want to instill in our kids, responsibility and all the rest, that we can make hard and fast rules to help govern our lives as well. Does that make any sense whatsoever? It does? Okay, good, because it didn't make much sense to me, but I'll let it go. Now, what I want to do with the time that we have left is two things. Now that we've looked at what historically took place, we understand that it was wrong for the people in Nehemiah's. No question. There's no question that it was wrong for the people in Nehemiah's day to buy and sell and carry goods and all the rest on the Sabbath day. And so Nehemiah took great pains to speak out against this, to guard the Word of God, that it makes sure that the people followed its commands. Now, what are we to make of this for us today? There's one big principle that I want to make sure that we understand here. I think that what Nehemiah is dealing with is saying that the Word of God is our rule of faith and practice. What we do ought to be guided and governed by the Word of God, especially in our business dealings. That's what he's talking about here, right? Buying and selling and their merchants and what they're doing. And he's saying the Word of God speaks to that. And so let me ask you, does the Word of God impact your business dealings? Or maybe I'll say it a different way. Are your business dealings guided and governed by the Word of God? Now, I say that those questions very specifically because I'm not asking you, does the Bible speak to your business dealings? It does. I can tell you that right now. It does. No matter what you do, the Bible does speak to your vocation, your profession, whatever it is that you do to earn money. The Bible speaks to that. So I'm not asking you that question. Nor am I asking you, how does it do that? That's for each individual person, depending upon their way. What I'm asking you is, you particularly, in the way that you do business, or the way that you interact with your boss, or your employer, or your employees, or the people that work with you, or how you do your job, have you stopped and asked the question, what does the Bible tell me about this? And so, for example, let me use a couple of examples to make it real, because I think that some of you are kind of glazed over. You're not hearing what I'm saying. So let me say it. First of all, I want you to understand that the Bible does speak to no matter what you do. Let me use Joey as an example. Joey Lozana, who's a welder, and he works at NASA, and he welds. And I don't know what all he does. He works over there with his hands and builds stuff and everything. Does the Bible speak to that issue? Of course it does. As Joey builds things with his hands, he is reflecting the image of God, our Creator, to the world. And as he does it with excellence and precision, he is, in fact, reflecting the image of God as he creates. Also, as he interacts with those above him and those beneath him and those that he works with, there are also ways to use what the Bible says, principles and precepts, and apply them to that. Or if you own your own business and you don't have to answer to someone, or so no one answers to you and you have your own business, there's issues of integrity and honesty and stewardship of time that also are going to impact the way that you run your own business. Or if you're retired and how you spend your time there and how you spend your money and your resources. All of those issues, and there's thousands of those issues for each individual that is here today. There's hundreds and thousands of issues that we interact with on a daily basis that the Bible speaks to. Are you spending time saying, what does the Bible tell me about how I'm doing this? The folks in Nehemiah's day apparently were not thinking that at all. They weren't, I'm sure that they weren't waking up in the morning saying, I know that the Bible teaches me that I'm not supposed to sell my goods on the Sabbath, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know what they did? They just put it out of their mind. They acted as if the Bible didn't exist. They acted as if the Ten Commandments were just suggestions or recommendations and were not binding upon them. Are we living out that same attitude in our life? You don't have to answer that out loud. That's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. But then also, I know that because we deal with this issue of the Sabbath day, and we're looking at it primarily in the Old Testament, how does the Sabbath day carry over into the New Testament? And I don't want to spend too much time with this morning, but I think that this is very, very important. And out of all the Ten Commandments, this one is probably the most disputed among Christians because there's different ways that we can handle this. And I've heard several different ways. Let me give you a few examples. Let's start with the extremes. I know that there's one extreme, for example, you heard of Seventh-day Adventists? A Seventh-day Adventist has one extreme to how to deal with the Sabbath day in our day and age. And they would say that the fourth commandment and all that it entails is applicable and binding upon every individual in all times. And that's why Seventh-day Adventists, for example, have church on Sunday. They go further than that and very legalistic, and they would say if a church holds worship services on Sunday, they're not a true church. They would even go so far as to say that if a believer worships on Sunday corporately together, you're probably not even a true believer. Very legalistic. And so, of course, that's one extreme that I believe the Bible is very clear. I think they have to overlook so much of Scripture and twist things beyond recognition. And so we do not agree with that aspect. But then there's the other extreme called antinomianism. And don't be afraid of that big word. Anti means against. Nomian is the law, so it's against the law. Those who go the opposite extreme and say that the law of God, the Ten Commandments in particular, have no binding on us today. That God came, that Jesus Christ came to abolish the law, that they say. And there's several within that camp, and there's different ways that they do it. For example, hyper-Calvinists would fall into this category. Strong dispensationalists would fall into this category. Even New Covenant theology would fall in here as well. That says the law, the Old Testament law, has been completely done away with, and therefore we are not bound to the law whatsoever as believers. That's another misunderstanding, I believe, of God's Word. The real answer of what the Bible teaches is somewhere there in the middle. Many, and this is the sort of probably the way that I was raised, would be called the Christian Sabbath view, which most of you probably also were raised in that. That's where we get, you know, it's a sin to mow your grass on Sunday and those types of things, where all the rules and regulations that were for the Sabbath day, Saturday, have now been transposed over to Sunday, and therefore we're just as bound to those Sabbath rules, but it's just not on Saturday, now it's on Sunday. There may be some truth to that. There is, of course, a transference from Saturday to Sunday. We can look at several passages of Scripture. I won't take the time to do this morning, but in Acts chapter 20, I think, and in 1 Corinthians, and other places that the Bible teaches that we can see, at least by inference, that the early church worshiped together on Sunday as they commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they worshiped together on Sundays. Let me read for you from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 before I get too deep into this. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is one of our confessional statements, there's plenty of them back on the literature tables if you want to look at this more closely later, reads, "The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Jesus Christ." Also, I think what might be helpful there is there's a whole bevy of Scripture passages. If you want to look at this more closely, if you get one of those little booklets called The Baptist Faith and Message and look at article number 8, I believe it is, and read through those passages of Scripture to see some of the things that the Bible says about the Christian and the Sabbath day. I'm going to skip. Let's skip right to. There were several other things that I wanted to. I was going to say, but I think for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over it today, because there are also a few paragraphs from the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 that I think are very helpful there, that talk about the Christian and Sabbath day a little bit more on the strict Christian Sabbatarian view from the London Baptist Confession of Faith than the Baptist Faith and Message would have, but both, I think, are helpful and instructive for us. What I want to do is instead get right to the heart of the matter in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Go ahead and turn there. I'm going to spend just a few minutes here in Exodus chapter 20. Because this is the exact, this is the command. This is what it's all about. The command in the Ten Commandments and what it says. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. This is Moses writing, of course, the words of God Himself as He issued the Ten Commandments. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." So there's the command in a nutshell. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then he gives an explanation to verse 8. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And so you can see, remembering what happened in Nehemiah's day, it was obvious that they were breaking this fourth commandment, because not only were they working, also they were allowing the foreigners to work at the same time. It says not even to let your livestock work, not to make your kids work. This is a day. And you know what's funny to me? I was going to say this in a minute, but let me go ahead and put it in here now. When we talk about the Sabbath day in Christian circles, and whether or not what is permissible and what's not permissible, we see that it, and especially when in Jesus' day, it became a burden, which you couldn't do. In Jesus' day, it was nuts. They wouldn't allow people to comb their hair on Saturday, because there was a law that says you couldn't till your fields, and so they said combing your hair was too much like grating a field, and so you couldn't even comb your hair. You couldn't, if you spit on a rock, then you couldn't turn the rock over. If you spit, turn the rock over, that was considered work, and that was an abomination to God. They considered it that way. Of course, the Bible isn't that. And they completely missed the main point that this command was given. Put yourself in Moses' day. Well, these people are working 7 days a week, nonstop, no rest. And then God breaks in and says, take a day off. They would have heard that as wonderful news. And for some reason, we hear it as bad news, as if that's supposed to be something negative and bad. The general principle there in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Here's the justification of why God has knit it into the fabric of the universe to take one day in seven. He says, because that is what God did when He created the world. He created on 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. Now, I heard that for so long, that God rested on the seventh day, and sort of just took it for granted. But have you ever thought about this? What does it mean for God to rest? The God of the universe to rest. I mean, did He take a nap? Or I mean, what is the God of the... I mean, the Bible very explicitly says that God never sleeps or slumbers, doesn't it? I mean, if God took a nap, and the whole universe would fly apart. Well, who would keep the earth spinning and the sun shining and molecules together and all the rest? Of course, God did not sleep or turn his back on creation. So what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that 6 days God created the world and on the seventh day he rested? I don't want to read too much into the text of Scripture, but it seems to me as we read, and if we took the time to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and God created each thing and then he steps back and he says it's good. I think in that statement, it is good, is God's, the picture of God resting. In other words, let me sort of paint the picture here. God is creating and he's making the world and he's doing all these things, and then he steps back and says, it's done. This is good. This is great. This is grand. This is glorious. Praise me. I have accomplished it. And there is a refreshing and an invigoration that is there, a praise to God himself, glorifying himself in the completed and finished work of creation. Do you see that picture? And so if that's what it means that God rested, what does it mean for us to rest? Wouldn't it be very similar if he's making the case that we are to follow God's example? Then our refreshment and our rest and our joy is to be found in standing in drop-jawed awe of what God has accomplished. And God says, make sure in all your busyness and all the things that you're doing 6 days out of the week, make sure that you take time to stop and look at what God has accomplished, both in the physical creation of the universe, the creation of the stars and the moon and the sun and the earth and the seas and the land, and in his ultimate new creation in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as you glory in Jesus Christ becoming a human being, living a sinless life, and dying a substitutionary atonement for all who would believe and trust in him, and the new creation that he gives believers and justifies them by faith, as we glory in that and are refreshed by that and encouraged by that, we are resting in the Lord of the Sabbath.